Amen. Have you ever been in a situation when you felt as if you were a nobody? I'm not saying you have, but maybe some of you, or maybe you know someone, or you might have heard a story of someone who felt like he was a nobody or she was a nobody. Someone that people would regard not as worthy of their attention, their care, who wouldn't assign them any importance whatsoever, who therefore would be treated with indifference, maybe even contempt. Well, the nobodies are there around the world, aren't they? Sometimes we see them. Sometimes we even identify with them, as we might see ourselves in their shoes to a certain extent, or see them as the person we used to be, maybe in the past, recent, or a long time ago. But surely, no one wants to be a nobody. That's for sure. Having defined once again the priority of his kingdom in verse 28, which reads, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," Jesus continues to move on towards Jerusalem. Let us once again remember the purpose of this last trip to the city, as we see it in verse 18 and 19, when we read, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." But also Jesus made mention of that on verse 28, which we have just read. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He is the Redeemer. With that in mind, notice that the disciple is called, therefore, to acknowledge his mission. Jesus is telling them not as a piece of information, not a FYI. He is basically telling them, "I am going to the cross and you are going with me. I am going to Jerusalem and you are going with me. I am going through the path of humiliation and suffering and you are going with me. I am your master. You are my disciples. You go wherever I go. I lead you. You follow. If you are my disciple, you will welcome these truths. If you are my disciple, you'll harbor this truth dearly in your heart. No matter how hard this truth is to swallow, because it is a hard pill to swallow. My master is going to die. My master is going to be crucified. My master is going to be mocked and humiliated. My master is going to be a shameful display of defeat according to the systems of this world and the values of our society. And I have to accept that." A disciple is a follower. They have to acknowledge his mission. It is part of the agreement. If you are my disciples, Jesus says, you will love me. If you are my disciples and if you love me, you obey me. If you are disciples of Jesus Christ, you follow him. You associate yourself with him. And we know in the narratives of the Passion, when Jesus is actually arrested and interrogated, how they failed him. Because they couldn't cope, at least there and then, they couldn't cope to be associated with what looked like to be the defeat and the end of all their aspirations for the kingdom to come, justice to flourish, and peace to be established on earth. And Peter denied him three times. The others run away, worried about their life in safety and security. And those who dared, they didn't try to follow him too much closely. Only close enough to witness what was happening, but very soon to disappear and to go into a clandestine movement, which was the church, until, empowered by the Spirit, they regained or gained that boldness to belong to Christ, to be associated with Christ, no matter what and no matter the cost. So Jesus is now leaving Jericho when the two blind men cry out for mercy. They call him Lord and the Son of David. They know his reputation, and even though we can't tell how clear their understanding was, it was clear enough to make them persevere in their plea for mercy. Well, I don't know if they were, you know, theologians, and when they said, "Have mercy, Son of David," what do you mean by Son of David? Or when they called him Lord, well, are you meaning that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, you know, ticking all those boxes? I don't know, to be honest. What I know, it was clear to them and clear enough that there was no other that should be called upon in that hour of need as Lord and the Messianic Son of David to come and see them in their place of loneliness, humiliation, and misery. And sometimes you have to understand that people, when they come in touch with Jesus, they start a journey and a walk with him. It was the same with the disciples. We are now in Matthew chapter 20. And we've touched upon a number of passages where and when the disciples themselves, they didn't have a clear and a good or a picture of who Jesus was and what he was about. So be kind to these two blind men here. All they have is hearsay. And they hearsay that Jesus healing people. They hear the stories about Jesus pronouncing forgiveness upon people. They hear the stories of lepers being cleansed, blind regaining their sight, dead coming back to life. They have the word implanted, and they confess that word, regardless how shallow that confession initially might be. But it's strong and right enough to be registered and to become a reference for us here, because more than they, we now know that Jesus is Lord, like the eternal God of the Old Testament, and Jesus, the Son of David, the promised eternal anointed King to come. Our Lord, our Savior, our King. But it's interesting that we start this conversation today through what those two blind men were expressing, almost as in an act of desperation, crying out for mercy. The passage here, I think, speaks of discipleship, speaks of the priorities of Jesus' kingdom, and also speaks of the nature of this kingdom. And I think the three themes, they overlap, so I was finding it quite hard how to separate them and speak of them individually. How can discipleship not be involved, for example, with prioritizing the kingdom of Christ? And how can the kingdom of Christ be prioritized if I do not know a little bit about its nature? So as a disciple, I am a disciple under the kingship of Christ. I am under his orders. And I am pleased to be a subject to his kingdom, understanding what his kingdom means. The passage opens and closes with people following Jesus. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And as you turn to verse 34, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So a disciple follows. A disciple is a follower. He goes where the master goes. He does and he imitates what the master does, given the differences between the master and the disciple. So he is followed by the crowd at the beginning, and he is followed by the two men he healed in verse 34. And Jesus is the center of the attention, and everything happens around him as a reaction to his presence. Who is the main character of this passage? It's Jesus. It's not the crowd. It's not the two men. It's Jesus. Everything is happening here around him. A crowd that follows him. Men who cry out to him and end up following him as well. And he determines where they are, and he is the one who determines how they react and how they pray to God even and acknowledge the presence of God in their midst. He is at the center of everything. Everything is a reaction to his presence, to his teaching, and as we will see, to his power. It is true that such reaction or actions can be positive or negative. Right or wrong, but that is part of following him, as our true motivations and aspirations in life are slowly aligned with him under his lordship over all aspects of our lives, no exception. Because you will see that there is a conflict here in the passage. And it's not a conflict with Jesus. Apparently everybody likes Jesus. But there's a conflict between the crowd and the two individuals. And the irony is, Jesus seems to be the culprit of that conflict. How can that be? And that points to a defective understanding on the crowd side of what it means to be a disciple. And how their lives, their priorities, their aspirations should be aligned with Jesus. And therefore, we look into the priorities Jesus sets out here in this passage. By going to Jerusalem, Jesus chose obedience over comfort. And I know I have an advantage over you, because I don't have to endure the seats for nearly an hour, do I? I know those seats there, yeah. You know, sometimes standing is better than, I know. Yeah, and we miss the other ones that we have at the Brook. Obedience over comfort. So there you go. But of course, there are many other areas in life when we would rather go for comfortable lives, quiet, peaceful lives, rather than the trouble that sometimes Jesus might bring into our existence. Regardless of what you think of Franklin Graham, which has been on the news recently, one thing we can say about him, he is definitely willing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins, the blood shed on the cross that sets us free in the presence of God and makes us right in his sight, making us heirs of eternal life. I personally wouldn't go along with him on his enthusiastic, let's say, support of his actual president. There are many aspects of that that I sometimes feel a little bit dodgy. But he has to cancel a number of events here in the UK, not because of that, but it was because of the gospel. And the peaceful side of gospel message, but the uncomfortable, as I used the word last Sunday, the inconvenient truth that we find in the gospel. And it's good that he didn't budge. And that I can vouch for and appreciate in the man. He chose obedience over comfort. If he had issued a statement saying, everything I said before, I leave behind. Can I come now? It's a serious matter. How important, how central, how king, or how kingly is Jesus in your life, in my life? But here we see how Jesus is establishing his priorities. As in the previous section of this chapter, Jesus has chosen the cup of God's wrath against sin. He continues to go to Jerusalem. He is not changing routes. He has chosen suffering. That is the same choice many today are making when they decide to stay in the danger zone, witnessing to Christ, some of them ending up dead for Christ. And this is happening in our world today, in Africa, in Nigeria, and other parts of the Horn of Africa. And I'm still impressed to this day after going to the Open Doors conference, and there you are, this woman, living there in the danger zone, coming to Scotland to share what's going on, knowing that after a few days, she's going back to that place. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus prioritizes compassion. Verse 34. It's translated here with the word pity. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. But compassion is this feeling, this reaction to suffering that has such a commotion in us, that moves us to act with utter love, selflessness, and mercy. That's compassion. And that's his priority. He is going to Jerusalem. The cry for mercy did not fall in deaf ears. Jesus can cater for the needs of the few as well as he can cater for the needs of the many. In other parts of Matthew's gospel, you will see Jesus looking to the crowd and having pity on them, having compassion upon them. When he breaks the bread and feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000. When he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. But it's interesting how sometimes the crowd forget that they are both the body of believers, a collective, as well as individual followers of Jesus Christ. And sometimes for the sake of the collective, they ignore the individual. Jesus can cater for the needs of the few as well as the needs of the many. For him, there is no contradiction. He will die for the many, and yet he has time to stop, to listen, and to heal those two men. The saving of those two does not hinder his grand plan of salvation. Actually, those men join the crowd and start to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. He assigns importance to them, so he has to stop and deal with them, because Jesus has time for the nobodies. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes as a church we don't. Sometimes as individuals we don't, but Jesus does. And in our path as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to always, constantly refresh our minds and highlight Jesus' priorities. And the nature of this king's kingdom here, we have seen before how often people can have a wrong perception of what the kingdom of heaven is about. The two disciples with their mother were still too much focused on the power of the kingdom. Previous passage. The young rich ruler, even before, could not conceive of a kingdom that would affect every single aspect of his life. Power and pride have no room in the kingdom of heaven. The proud will have no entrance, and the powerful will be left on the outside. The kingdom is for the humble and the needy, And those who under the grace of Christ are welcomed in, having nothing to offer, and yet being given everything by the generous hands of a loving, compassionate Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Like the 12 disciples in other occasions, the crowd following Jesus here act as an obstacle to those willing to come closer. If the king wants to stop and talk to those men, and the crowd keeps shushing them, what does it say about the crowd's relationship with the king? How can you dare want something that the king doesn't want, or want him not to do what he has come in this world to actually do? They feel annoyed with the interruption because there are more important things that demand their attention. The idea of the greater good can be a problem sometimes, especially when you find yourself on the other side of the argument. You know how governments operate, and I'm not saying it's wrong or right. It's just the way they operate. And they operate statistically, and they operate with the big numbers and the percentages. So let's say, and I'm just making up the number here, okay? So I'm not making any reference. The point here is not the precision of the information. But let's say that in Scotland we have 98% of literacy skills among the population. I'm not so sure how far from the mark I am, but, okay, give or take. But then, as a church, we stumble upon the 2%. What are we going to do? You see, the greater good can give us a sense of comfort, security, and peace. But sometimes God brings to us the exception to the rule. What are we going to do? When we stumble to a homeless that very rarely will appear on the streets of Broughty, when people come through the doors of our church, sometimes pestered by problems of mental health nature, and we extend fellowship and welcoming to them, not in a naive way. I agree with you. I totally agree with you. But how to show compassion to them that are not benefiting from a system that is working for the majority, but is not working or cannot work. Maybe it's a matter of impossibility. Cannot work for a tiny minority. That is not how the kingdom works. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of mercy and compassion. It's a kingdom of salvation for the many as well as the few. And can you see the contrast here between verse 28 and what's happening here in the passage? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the next passage is not about the many, it's just about two. It is a kingdom that moves at Jesus' pace and by Jesus' vision, not ours. So when we plan, we pray. And we see the outcome and give glory to God when the plan succeeds as well as when the plan fails. Thank you, God, because you did not allow us to do what we wanted because we were going against your will. Like with the Shekinah glory in the wilderness in the Old Testament, you know, the people of Israel left Egypt. They built up the tabernacle, and the glory of God would be on top of the tabernacle. In the morning and during the day, daylight, it was a cloud. And in the evening and in the night, it was a pillar of fire. And whenever that cloud or pillar of fire decided to move, then the people, the whole people, they would move. So it's like that. We stop when he stops. We move when he moves. We have to be more generalists when he addresses the crowd. And we keep wondering how best to address the whole of the Brattahlid, maybe even Dundee or Scotland community. And we also have to be more personalized when dealing with individuals or small groups. We have to bring the teaching of the gospel to the whole nation, but also we have to be the compassionate, caring hands of Jesus when dealing with individuals as Jesus allows them to come to us and us to meet them. Because you see in the passage, Jesus touched them. What do you want me to do? Open our eyes. And Jesus moved with compassion and mercy. He touches their eyes and they see again. What can we make of that? Think of the dangers of opposing Christ as we follow him. Seem to be a contradiction, but the church historically has been in that position so many times. Sometimes, for example, we can clutter worship with so many rituals that we are now mesmerized and attracted to the rituals rather than to the Christ enthroned in heaven. The older Christianity gets, the more in danger of doing that it is. And we develop rituals and rites and a number of routines that become in themselves not a building bridge or a crossing bridge, but they become an obstacle. The dangers of opposing Christ as we follow him, like the crowd here, they were opposing Jesus. Not only the two men, because Jesus wanted to show mercy. The focus on Jesus, not the crowd. Because Jesus, he never disappoints. It's interesting that this is what the two men did. The crowd is telling them, quiet, shut up. But their focus is not on the crowd. Their focus is on Jesus. And sometimes we will walk as a church, as an imperfect body of followers of Jesus Christ. And sometimes as a collective body of the church, we are more leaning towards the role here played by the crowd than the role here played by Jesus or the two men. And we have to come to our senses, ask for forgiveness, and change our actions and our disposition of heart. But what about you who might be feeling disappointed with the church, disappointed with the collective body of believers? There's a danger here of changing your focus and you start worshiping the body, worshiping the collective, rather than he who is the king. And that's when people decide to leave churches. Which is a sad revelation that the church has become an idol. But an idol that does not please you. And therefore, you break the idol and you leave. Focus on Jesus, not the crowd. The calling for compassion. Even if they are small acts of compassion, of graciousness, of kindness, of politeness. When you stop by and maybe eventually, for example, you talk to a homeless, actually that doesn't change a person's life in basically anything. There's one thing only that you can do and you do when you stop and say hi and ask how you're doing. You acknowledge that the person exists. That's compassion. Because we know we have a social system, a welfare system that has provision for those people. There are more issues involved there. Once again, I'm not advocating for a naive approach to these issues. And we need to seek advice as how to be more effective towards that. But in church life as well, sometimes we have to put our radar on and to see who's coming in and out here. And maybe just because of forgetfulness, there is no evil intended, at least intentionally. But because of forgetfulness, or because we're so busy to look around and acknowledge and tell that person, you exist. You exist to me. God bless you. Why do you think I ask you to pray for one another during the service, even for a person you have never seen before coming through these doors? Because you never know. And you look around, but I don't know that person. But God, bless her. Bless him. Have mercy. I don't know what's going on in their lives. You do, Father. But let this person leave this place blessed under your peace. Through the whole of what we are doing, and that includes the prayers of God's people, calling upon the mercy of Jesus, who is merciful enough to have time for those two men. And finally, the calling for a faith that is worth fighting for. Some people, when they're pressed hard, they give up on their convictions, probably because they were not strong enough. The other reason why people might give up on their convictions is because they have become convinced that those convictions were wrong. As Christians, your conviction is tested almost every day. Not only tested openly by statements and declarations from politicians, philosophers, people in the arts, people on the street, challenging your convictions and the truth of your statement of faith, but in a much more subtle way, your convictions, they are undermined constantly by the world we live in, by the invisible powers of the air, those who were still at work in the children of the disobedience, as Paul makes reference to in his letter to the Ephesians. Those two men were the men of the resistance, because the powers present there were at work against them and against their conviction. And that conviction, regardless how hard it is for us to assess, was the conviction that Jesus was Lord and Jesus was the Son of David. And they did not give up. When the crowd told them to shut up, they shouted even louder. So be it with you, so be it with me. When people try to really hard press us against the wall, and we press back with the weapons of light, with kindness, with mercy, with love, with compassion, with forgiveness, with intelligence, with a solid presentation of our conviction that exposes the truth of the gospel, with a lifestyle that is prepared to pay the price, who chooses obedience over comfort, highlighting that it is true, Christ in us, the glory of God revealed in us, because he lives in us, he acts in us, and he acts through us. And we are agents of his kingdom, followers of the King. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you once again for the gospel, for the good news, for salvation, for such a reminder of how merciful and compassionate Jesus is. And even though he could see the whole world and the so many millions to be saved and reached out by his sacrifice on the cross, He could also see the individual. He could tell their names. And he could feel their pain. Thank you. And enable us as a church to continue to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, to embrace the whole of who Jesus is in his suffering and glory, in his humiliation and exaltation, in his service to the many, as well as in his service to the few. All for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us